We did pray, just in case you people at home think we're heathens. Okay. As I said, I won't warrant that it's going to actually be helpful to you, but I will at least have made the effort, and we'll see how much good or not it does for us. So what we'll, and occasionally I will walk in front of it and be like a little shadow down here. I might actually make things like dogs and all that, but probably not. Yeah, never a dull moment. Never a dull moment. And then, of course, there's that other thing of, things not working right. So let's go back to last week and review just a little bit before we get too far into what we're talking about. What is it that we're talking about when we're talking about the second coming of Christ? Anybody? Anybody? Well, okay, the end of the world, but more specifically, that's what happens then. Don't get ahead of the class.
Second coming of Christ.
It's Christ's return at the end of time to put an end to the world as we know it. I mean, it really is Christ's second coming. All the stuff that you mentioned happens after he actually comes flying in. So what is it that keeps people? We talked about last week a couple of things that keep people from understanding the second coming correctly. And because they misunderstand those things, they misunderstand, they kind of miss the whole boat. What are they? Anybody remember? It's in the book. Don't go ahead, Jim.
They miss the book. Bible.
What about them? Well, yes, they're missing stuff from the Bible. Specifically, they're missing the prophecies that are in Daniel and understanding that some of them were fulfilled. Yes, Maccabees is different, though. That's a different thing. I confused y'all last week. I'm good. Specifically, there are some prophecies in Daniel that were fulfilled at the time of the destruction of the temple, which is the second thing that people are unfamiliar with, the events surrounding the destruction of the temple. So they look at the things in Daniel, and they're seeing past the time around 70 AD all the way to the very, very end times. And then beyond that, it's just a general lack of familiarity or lack of understanding or misinterpretation of scriptural passages that kind of tell us what's going on. And we'll talk about some of those as we go on. One of the things that we're going to see as we get to the second coming. One of them is we'll see the 1,000-year reign. Some people think that's before Christ actually comes and ends the world. Some people think that's after. And we, the church, think what about the 1,000-year reign? That the 1,000-year reign is the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming. Is it literally 1,000 years?
No.
What does 1,000 years represent? A long time. Would you agree? 1,000 years is kind of a long time. It's a nice round number for scriptural purposes. It's not 1,000 years, and we'll talk about how that messed some people up here in a little bit. The rise of the Antichrist is the second thing that's supposed to happen. Everybody remember that the Antichrist is like the ultimate false prophet who's going to lead a lot of people away from the Lord, which will lead to a mass apostasy. And the definition of apostasy is denial of the church, you're falling away from what you believe. It's basically falling away from the truth. We would not quite call Baptists apostates because they do believe in Christ. They're just heretics. Somebody who charitably said, somebody who converts from, say, Catholicism to Buddhism would be an apostate because they're totally renouncing everything that we believe as Catholic Christians and going to something that's totally different. Conversion of the Jews. The Messianic Jews are sort of a prefiguring of that, but the Jews will come to accept Christ as the Messiah before the second coming. The gospel will be preached to the whole world. That's not just somebody getting on the radio and saying, well, they could have heard it. There will be an active evangelization that results in the conversion of the entire world, of those who are going to be amenable to being converted. The appearance of the sign of Christ in the sky. What is commonly believed to be the sign of Christ? The cross, right. That'll be a really big cross. And then finally, frightening signs in the skies, calamities, man-made and natural, will start to occur. Things like plagues and wars and rumors of war and tornadoes and hurricanes and floods and Ilahirihi, as they say in the Middle East. Just all of those kinds of things are what will precede. And when you refer to these notes, well, there it is. When you refer to these notes, those scriptural references are the ones that will take you to to what we're talking about. Okay, so why do we get these signs? What were some of the reasons that we got these signs? Anybody? Anybody? Well, let's start with this. Why weren't we given the signs? Why were we not given all of these signs?
Because people wouldn't live right.
Oh, wait. I asked it wrong. Yeah. What were some of the reasons that we did not get these signs? So that we could...
Like, understand?
Like, why did we not... Why were we... Gosh. Somebody help me out. What was it?
My way to the very end before they...
That's today's lesson, yes. Gosh, I hate the way that I ask this question. I know. What I'm trying to get at is this. We didn't get them so that we could figure out exactly when Christ was coming back. That's not why we got them. We didn't get them so we could figure out when we had to stop being bad and start being good. Because, as it says in Matthew, you just don't know. We did get the signs. To remind, that's right. You're supposed to be good all the time. Thank you, Tom. That in its essence is the catechism. That's very well said.
You need to learn that.
Ooh, shame on. Ooh. We're gonna let that one slide, Margaret.
Where are we on judging?
We, Brian. We did get these signs. See, I have no control. I'm sorry, people at home. I'm trying. This is PowerPoint. That's what's going on. Anyway, we were given the signs to remind us how fragile our current life is, our current existence is. We were also given the signs to remind us that everybody gets an end of the world, whether you're here when Christ flies in or not. You get a personal end of the world. Your world ends when you die. You cross over into eternity, and then your particular judgment occurs, etc., and that's your end of the world. So all of that stuff that's prophesied actually applies to you. And then finally, we understand, we're supposed to understand and gain help to understand the spiritual conflict that's always ongoing. All the things that are predicted for the end times in some way or another are actually occurring and have been occurring. They're occurring now and have been occurring for hundreds of years, some of them thousands of years. So there's nothing new under the sun. But at the end of the day, the reason that we have those signs and the reason that we have that whole story told to us is to understand that regardless of what kind of really bad stuff we see happening in the world, God wins. And those who are faithful to God get to win with Him. That's kind of the point to all of that stuff that we're told about the second coming. So, anybody have any questions about last week before we move on into this week? Does anyone have any questions about last week before we move on into this week?
That reference to Romans 11, where the Jews will accept Jesus Christ.
Yes.
That's part of it. I'm a little confused about it. So if you look it up and go, hey, part of the second coming is this fact, and you can find that in Romans 11. That's what that means?
In a real short answer, yes. It's Romans 11 is a longish chapter. It's longer than a couple of verses. But at the end of the day, basically what Paul is saying is that Jesus is the Messiah, and the Jews will get that too, eventually. Before the end of the world, the Jews will come to understand, because they're God's chosen people, they're going to be saved. You have to understand that Christ is the Messiah in order to be saved. Ergo. Yes, sir.
Why do we think that
it's going to
be a cross?
We don't know that it's going to be a cross, but the generally accepted sign of Christ is a cross. So it's just kind of an assumption. Let me ask this. When you see a cross, not a crucifix, but just a cross, what do you think of? Yeah, I mean, and that's kind of generally. I mean, Buddhists, when they see a cross, when they see the red cross show up, that's us Christians. It's a general association. It might be something else. It might be a big flaming banner that says Jesus. It could be, you know, it could be like a big YouTube video in the sky that recounts the crucifixion. Who knows? But that's generally what we think it's going to be, is a great big cross that everybody can see. Everybody at once. All at once, all around the world. Which would be interesting. Do I need to separate you two? I need to move her, don't I? I'm really sorry. Okay, so.
Their little carp, and they're going to hold them up, and it's going to be a big
That would be for the aliens. Never mind. Anyway, I'm losing control. What does Scripture say about predicting the date of the second coming? Stay awake, because you know not the day nor the hour when the Son of Man will come. Stay awake, because you don't know. Be prepared, because you don't know. And then there's a bunch of others. Anybody want to look those up? Bible drills real quick. Anybody? No. Okay. Those are some other references. I would challenge you. Actually, somebody look up 2 Peter 3:10 just because I feel like being like that. 2 Peter 3:10, Bible drill. 2 Peter is a New Testament epistle. It's not in the first half of them, so it's closer to Revelation than it is to Genesis. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Got it?
2 Peter
3:10. Margaret, go ahead and read that aloud, por favor. Oh, she doesn't have it. Never mind. You always get it, Dave. You must have been a Baptist at one time. Well, Sharon, why don't you read it? I let you read it last week, so.
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away, the mighty roar, and the elements will be dissolved by fire, and the earth and everything done on it will be found out.
Kaboosh. Okay, so the Lord will come like a thief. Lots of those in there. So basically, you can't predict the date of the second coming. It just is not possible to do. But in spite of that fact, a lot of people try. 2 Thessalonians 2. Somebody flip over there, please. Actually, I'll just read it off the board since I already extracted it. We ask you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling with Him, not to be shaken out of your minds suddenly, or to be alarmed either by a spirit, quote unquote, or by an oral statement, or by a letter allegedly from us to the effect that the day of the Lord is at hand. Basically, Paul is saying, don't be stupid. You know, don't be stupid. You just happen to be in my line of sight, Margaret. Don't be dumb. We're not going to try to tell you when the day of the Lord is at hand, because I just told you in some other letter that we don't know and we can't know. So, even at that time, though, Paul was defending against folks who were running around saying, oh, he's coming back, he's coming back. There was a group in the late 2nd century called the Montanists who basically were predicting that Christ's return was imminent in the 2nd century. They were so convincing that the guy who came up with the concept of the Trinity, explaining that there are three persons in the Godhead with one substance, that formulation is Tertullian's. Tertullian became a Montanist. He was a bright light, would have been one of the fathers of the church, except he bought this heresy. We still use a lot of his formulations today, but they fooled him. At the end of the first millennium, kind of like at the end of the second millennium, whichever year that was, folks were running around going, oh, he's coming back, he's coming back. And they had no way of knowing. It was a miserable life. It was the middle of the dark ages. Everything was really crappy. And that offered a lot of hope to folks who were basically living in the mud and trying to scratch out a subsistence. And then during the Black Plague of the 14th century, you know, millions of people across Europe died. Yes, sir?
Now isn't it at the end of the Mayan calendar?
Oh, yeah, 2012, December 21st in 2012, yes, at the end of the Mayan calendar. That makes a lot of sense to me. I'm trying to, yes, 12 and 21, it's like the digits turn around. See, it's, yeah, I mean, it has to be right? Although I don't see why it's not 21-12, because then it would all line up. Oh, yeah, the Mayans, absolutely. Actually, I think they were the ones, they were part of the people that Jesus came to after the resurrection when he founded the Mormon church. But we'll talk about that. And the list actually does go on. And just because I can, not because I need to, but just because I can. No, I can't. I forgot. And when you go on, I didn't bring my little modem. At that link, when you pull this up on the internet, you will find a chart that looks a lot like this. That lists all of the different predictions by all of the different folks. A guy from Emanuel Swedenborg, he said that he witnessed the Last Judgment in 1757, and he talked about seeing God for over 30 years. Let's see some more folks. Charles Taze Russell, who founded the Jehovah's Witnesses, said that 1874 was the year that Jesus was coming back. The Jehovah's Witnesses have also said that 1914 was the invisible return. Sun Young Moon said that. Let's see. Actually, the followers of Sun Young Moon, the Moonies, designated him Jesus Christ way back when. You know, so there's a lots of different folks, and you will find this interesting. Nostradamus said that the world would end in 1999, which is why we all got panicked. We figured he just missed by a year. September the 13th, 2007, is a prediction. September 30th, 2008. Apparently, we missed that one too. Jack Van Impe. Anybody know who Jack Van Impe?
Yeah.
I love that man. He loves the Pope. He is a good dude. He's a televangelist, and his wife's name is, you remember? It's not Amber, but it's something close to that. It's something. She has really big hair. She's very pretty, and she's very mild-mannered. But Jack regularly predicts that Jesus is coming back. Recently, he agreed with the Mayans that 2012 was the day. So there's a bunch of them. Probably the most famous ones that we know of, that we see regularly, the Mormons. Joseph Smith has predicted it. Mm-hmm. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they're here in Bartlett. They predicted, like I just mentioned.
They are here because they were my doorstep.
Yes, you should invite them in for coffee.
I talked to them.
Good
and
job.
They said, "Hope you don't meet Catherine's at every house."
And then when they got to the car, they went, "God, thank God we don't meet Catherine's at every house." I know. We played that game at our house too. It's kind of funny. There's lots of folks that want to predict the date of the second coming. But why didn't Jesus just tell us when he was coming back? He wants us to live right no matter what. I like that one the best. We are procrastinators. I know I am. For example, look at when I finished this presentation. I could have done it on Tuesday, but no. You know, the question is, how would we live if we knew an exact date? We blow it off until later. It's a lot more fun in this life to sin than it is to try to be virtuous. Yeah, well, not knowing is a great incentive to be good. If you knew, you'd put it off until the last minute. If you knew, you know, why in the world would you bother with going to church or not fornicating or not doing all the things that you're not supposed to do when you knew that you weren't, that the end of the world wasn't coming until a certain date? You know, good Christians, people like, okay, Margaret, would work really hard because they knew there was an end date, so they'd be working harder because they knew how much time they had. People like Emma would be going door to door because they knew that in 2012 Jesus was coming back. It's like she goes to prison too, but she'd print up her own set of tracts and she'd be going around trying to convert people to the truth. But most people, the weak ones like me, would just be sitting around on the couch and burping and drinking beer and watching the football game and not worrying about Sundays because, well, I mean, I know when it's happening, so I'll get right with the Lord right before then. It'll all be okay. But so, again, and yes, ma'am.
So is the purpose of these predictors to give us time to...
Not so much. Actually, let's talk about that. If we're uncertain when our own end of the world is going to come, when the ultimate end of the world is going to come, it's an incentive to be faithful. That was a nice segue, by the way. Thank you. It's an incentive to be more hopeful because we know that however bad life is right now, that there is something different that is not that far off either in our lifetime or in the life of the universe. Now, it also helps us to pay more attention to what's going on around us. Not so much watchful and vigilant so we can see Christ riding in out of the clouds, because you will not miss that. I guarantee you, you will not miss that when it happens. Because the Bible told me so. for my Baptist friends. But it does help us to be more watchful and vigilant about the things that are going on around us, because there is all this stuff. There's an active effort on the part of Satan, on the part of the world, to pull us away from the truth. An active effort. And some of it's very insidious, just folks who happen to come to church dressed a lot less than modestly, to stuff that's just blatant. You know, the blatant use of, misuse of sexuality to sell us stuff on TV is an example that comes to mind right away. So there are lots of things that are in our lives that are designed to pull us away from the truth, either to convince us that what we used to believe is wrong, or to convince us that we're a special case at that moment, and whatever it is we're feeling at the moment is the most important thing, not what we know to be the truth. So vigilance is what it helps us to. And then lastly, it hopefully drives us to the sacraments, to the church, to those things that are going to provide us with more opportunities to receive grace. Grace is a free gift, but it still has to be gone and got. God doesn't just dump grace on you and force you to accept it. You have to accept the grace that God freely offers in order for it to have any meaning in your life. Yes, Emma.
A comment on this, because it just struck me, and it hasn't ever before. The coming of Jesus, is that not a real grace from God to help us to remember that we're going to die? As you say, our coming, our last day may be before this last coming. Mm-hmm. And all the things that we do, if we knew the last coming, the day of the last coming, actually, all of us should be doing it every day, because our own last coming might be in 5 minutes. And
that's right.
And you think it's kind of a never kind of connected.
That's exactly right. It basically said that the knowledge of the second coming of Christ is a particular grace to us, because it does help us. It helps us to focus on the fact, vigilantly, that our world might end, the entire world might end in 5 minutes. Our particular world might end in 5 minutes. And we don't have any way of knowing. So that we need to be in as much of a state of grace at all times as we can. And I think that to the extent that we really can focus in on that, the reality of there being a choice that God gets to make on our behalf at the end of our lives or at the end of time, can be an incentive. If you really believe hell is real and not the joke that you see in movies like Little Nicky, if it's really real, you don't want to end up there. So it pays to do the things that you know keep you from ending up there.
Also, Chip,
yes,
for me, you just help me remember that God's in control. I don't know what is going to happen to you.
No, that works for me. That is one of the purposes of us knowing about the second coming, is that we know that God's in control. We know that God wins. Now, just to be specific, though, God doesn't control every little action in our lives, and we can choose crappily, and evil can actively attack us too. You think of the story of Job. Just because God wins, just because we ultimately will be saved, doesn't mean that bad stuff's not going to happen to us. It doesn't mean that Satan won't win skirmishes against us. That's why we have confession. Yes, sir.
There's also the possibility that we have some control over God. And I don't mean to sound heretical or anything, but as who was it in the Old Testament when he was negotiating with God as to whether to destroy the two cities?
Right.
He negotiated with. Well, we can, if we are good or are working on becoming better, mm-hmm. and that we can negotiate and say, give me a little more time, and
Yeah, well, I will say to you that, the concept is valid, yes. There is, God's judgment is tempered with mercy now.
Okay.
But why is it that God's judgment is tempered with mercy now? Yeah, well, now that's the 60s answer, and I won't accept that. The reason that God has tempered his justice with mercy is that right there. That specific act right there.
Okay, tell us the
I'm holding a crucifix, people. The action of Christ's death on the cross, his voluntary death on the cross, his innocent death on the cross, is the, okay, big word warning, the expiation for all of our sins. If it basically it pays for all of our sins, if we accept the grace that flows from that, we can reject this. We don't have to take forgiveness. Jay knows a lady who continually stresses over the fact that she was involved in the occult as a young woman. And she is convinced that Satan is just kicking her tail every day because she was involved in the occult 20 years ago. And she's right, because she won't accept the fact that Jesus paid for those sins 2,000 years ago. She won't accept the fact that she's forgiven, therefore she ain't. You can easily not be forgiven for anything. All you have to do is not allow yourself to be forgiven. And God will say, okay, well, if you want to hold on to that little millstone, you can go on down to the bottom with the rest of those people. God's not going to force you to allow him to forgive you. If you don't ask, he won't give it. Any grace that God offers, if you won't accept it, it just flies off into space. It's kind of like those the apostles shaking the dust of the town from their feet. You know, they show up to preach, the town doesn't want to, see ya, head out. And it's their loss. It's our loss if we don't accept that grace. But that's the negotiation. It's like he said, nope, you lose. He said, okay, well, Jesus got my back. So, yes.
I know that Medjugorje is not officially acclaimed and everything else. But one of the seers said that of the seventh secret is supposed to be some sort of chastisement or something. But she said that because so many people had converted and were praying and were making the journey, God had mitigated the severity of one.
Sure, and that is an outside of church teaching. That's in line with praying for the dead. That's kind of after the fact, but that's in line with praying and offering offering sacrifices and pursuing indulgences, which we'll talk about later in this class, and thereby wiping away temporal punishment that would otherwise be owed. So, I mean, that's perfectly in line with what the church teaches.
But that then also connects with how come we don't know when the time is going to be, because only the Father knows for sure, you know. But we can change that now.
Well, I wonder if it's less that we can change the time that he comes, and more that we can change the results that we get when he finally comes. Perhaps we are postponing, and if we're postponing it, I would say we need to stop praying autumn rosaries, because I just assume he came on back if it's okay with everybody. But I think that, again, remember that God is outside of time. All of time is now for God. So the stuff that we're going to do in a year in reparation for sin that occurred 10 years ago, God has already received that from us, because, again, God is experiencing all of time as now. So he already sees the reparations that we're going to offer. It's helpful for us, while we're living here in the time bubble, to think about needing to do things, because then those things lead to this result. But for God, all the stuff that we do, everything I just said, he heard the same time that he heard me cry my first cry, the same time that he heard Tom cry his, which was a lot longer ago. So, in the same time that he will hear my children's children, hopefully, cry. It's all now for God. So, see you later. Listen to the rest on tape on the internet. So, how will he come back? Well, he's not going to come back secretly. You know, this is an example verse from Matthew 24:26. If they tell you he's over in the Holiday Inn in New Canaan, Illinois, don't believe them, because they probably don't know what they're talking about. There's a lot of things that are incorrect out there about how Christ is going to come back. And it pays us to know what those things are so that we don't end up messing up. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses as I mentioned before, claim that he came back secretly in 1914 and is actually reigning his invisible kingdom even today. And when the 1,000 years is up, then the public second coming will happen. Fundamentalists teach that Christ is going to kind of zip through and rapture all of the saved. And then the rest of us are going to be standing out here going, oh crap, what happened to him?
I was just talking to you.
Exactly. But see, that is exactly not what Scripture teaches. What does the Bible tell us about the manner of Christ's return? It's going to be extremely public. It's going to be extremely loud.
There will be no doubt.
There will be absolutely no doubt. Because he's only going to come back once. We'll talk about that when we talk about the rapture. His return will be public. It will be visible. For example, somebody turn to Acts 1:9-11.
Acts 1:9-11.
The Gospels are about that thick. And then Acts. Gospels, Acts. Right after John. A learning point for the future. Number the pages on the outline. Acts 1:9-11.
Oh, Acts 1.
Yes, ma'am. Acts 1:9-11.
After saying this, he was taken up to heaven, and they watched him, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They still had their eyes fixed on the sky as he went away, when two men dressed in white suddenly stood beside them and said, Galileans, why are you standing there looking up at the sky? Will come back in the same way that he saw him go.
So, Acts describes how Jesus went to heaven. He was standing there, and then suddenly he pulled a Peter from Heroes. Took off up into the clouds, and then was hit from there. Like that, didn't you? I like that. He took off up into the clouds, and the angels came and said, dudes, what are you looking for? He'll be back just like that. Okay? So, exactly, because you got stuff to do. So there's lots of other scriptural references, all of which will be listed in the notes. Revelation 1:7, Matthew 24:30-31, Matthew 24:27, Matthew 25:31-32. This is all listed for y'all to go to the internet and look up my notes. And they're all listed in the book as well. So, those descriptions say there's no way that we're going to have a secret coming. And in spite of that, we still have people running around. The Bible is very clear. We have some Bible-believing brethren. Y'all like those bees in there? I like that. Some Bible-believing brethren who believe that Jesus is going to come back secretly and rapture all of the saved. Even though it clearly states in Scripture in multiple places that when Jesus comes back, and they only talk about him coming back once in Scripture, when he comes back, everybody will know that he came back. There will be no doubt, and when he comes back, it all ends. He gets here, it ends. End of story. That's what's in Scripture. There's no discussing that.
Are you saying that he's going to come back to the rapture, get on the stage, and then come back again?
Some. In fact, that is kind of the basic storyline of the Left Behind series. Mm-hmm. The Left Behind series recounts the rapture in the first book, which is entitled what? Left Behind?
Yeah.
In the first book, the rapture happens, and then people are running around going, oh, crap. And then the Christian community that's left on earth, the remnant that's left on earth, consolidates and tries to start figuring out how to live so that they don't end up in hell. And then the Antichrist comes and all these other events that are predicted, supposedly predicted in the book of Revelations and other places, happen through the rest of the books. And again, what we know Scripture says and what the church believes and teaches is that all the stuff that's predicted to happen leading up to the second coming happens, and then Christ comes back. He doesn't come twice. He just comes once. Because in order for there to be a secret rapture, he has to come, say, y'all, come on. Rapture everybody and then go away again and leave the earth. Still, and that's not what Scripture says is going to happen. But in spite of the fact that the Bible is very clear that All of that stuff we just said is what's going to happen. There are still people that are going to be fooled. For example, somebody look up Mark 13, verse 22. Come on, Bible girls, you can get there. Mark 13, 22. Or in Mark. I'm sorry, Mark 13, 22. What you said first, go ahead.
False messiahs and false prophets will arise and will perform signs and wonders and sweet. If that were possible, be what? Be watchful.
You can stop. That's good. False messiahs and false prophets will arise and will perform signs and wonders in order to mislead, if that were possible, the elect. And we know it's possible because we know there's going to be a mass apostasy. We know the Antichrist will be the ultimate false prophet. So, question, and this is only slightly named. Is it a sign or a wonder to be able to fill a 25,000 seat church every weekend? Like Joel Osteen and some others do there. Yeah. Is there, I mean, that's a sign or a wonder. To be able to get 25,000 people weekly to show up at your place and millions more to watch you on TV every Sunday as if everything that you were saying was God's truth. Which is not to say that some of what he's saying isn't God's truth, but insofar as he disagrees with the Catholic Church on some teaching, Joel Osteen is... wrong, right. This thing. Wrong. He's wrong. It's okay for Joel to be wrong about some things. I'm wrong about a lot of stuff. Not about stuff that the church teaches. If the church teaches it, then I'm right. But Joel is wrong about some things. About a lot of things. And that's okay. But he can fill a 25,000 seat church. Is it a sign or a wonder that Oprah Winfrey has an audience of millions weekly who go and take books from obscurity to number one just because she decided she wanted to be part of a book club? That's kind of a wonder, which is not to say that she's a heretic or a bad person, but but she does have some interesting opinions about what's going to happen at the end times, and insofar as people follow her spiritually, she's a false prophet in those little things where that's what she's trying to do. So I'm just saying, I don't know. What is it exactly? What is this? What things happen at the second coming? What things happen at the second coming? What do we know? Specifically. Yep, that's one of them. Well, let's go in order. The world as we know it ends. Okay? Time as we know it ends. At the moment of the second coming, hello y'all, at the moment of the second coming, time as we know it ends. At that very moment, purgatory ends. After the second coming, there will only be heaven and hell. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Well, we talked about that, but we'll talk about it some more here in just a second. Put a finger on that. What is purgatory was the question. The end of death. If you're alive when Jesus comes back, you will not die. That's kind of like pass and go. You will not die. You will either go to heaven or go to hell. And there's a couple of scriptural references that we can refer to for those, but we'll let those slide for right now. One's in 1 Corinthians, one's in 1 Thessalonians. It'll be on the internet. The general resurrection will occur. What is the general resurrection? All the bodies of all the dead will be raised from the grave. Even them people who got cremated. Don't ask me how. I'm not God. That's why cremation's okay in the eyes of the church. It's not preferred, but if you want to burn yourself up in little ashes, you can do that. Your little ashes will be raised. And that's going to be a really interesting flight. Well, I don't know. I think being cremated would hurt, except you're dead. But well, no, it's the physical body. Your soul is wherever it was going. That's right. I think that's why the church approves cremation now, because God can do whatever He wants. I mean, if Jesus can come riding in on a cloud after He throws up this Christian gang sign so that everybody in the world can see it. If he can do that, well, you know, I reckon he can handle my ashes and figuring out how to reconstitute them. And remember, again, too, that's not the resurrection is just one part of what happens. After the general resurrection and the reunification of body with soul, there's the general judgment. Now, in a particular judgment... What happens? When does the particular judgment occur? Anybody know?
When you die.
When you die. And the particular judgment is a judgment on your soul. At that moment, you know whether your soul is going to spend eternity in heaven or hell. At the moment of the particular judgment. And if you've got to go to purgatory, which is basically a really simplistic explanation, would be a really hot shower to prepare for the heavenly feast. Nothing imperfect can stand before God. Nothing imperfect can stand before God. So purgatory purges our souls of those imperfections that we, of those unrepented, unconfessed sins, those imperfections that we have on our soul. Yes, ma'am.
Do we believe that we can pray for those that are in purgatory?
Absolutely. And our reference for that is in the book of 1 Maccabees, where Judas Maccabeus discovers the bodies of all these soldiers who were slain because, well, he discovers their bodies. They're all dead. And in looking over the bodies to prepare them for burial, he discovers that they're wearing these amulets to a false god. And he goes, oh, that's why they got killed. Because they weren't supposed to get killed. So they died because they had these false amulets on. So Judas Maccabeus and his posse prayed for them that they wouldn't suffer eternally for that sin that they committed of wearing those amulets. So that's our scriptural reference for prayer for the dead. Of course, if your Bible is missing those books, you can't get that. And how many books are Protestant Bibles missing?
Seven.
Does anyone name them? No, you cannot name them right now. But 1st and 2nd Maccabees are two of them. Yes, ma'am.
What about in 1st Peter where it talks about preaching the gospel even though they're dead?
Interesting. If you find me a scripture reference, I'll read it and I'll read it and figure it out. That sounds like one of those things that Mormons would use to justify the baptism of the dead, but I'm not familiar with the verse. But again, to the extent that we are doing things on behalf of the dead, our purpose in doing that is to free them from purgatory, to satisfy some of the temporal punishment that remains on their souls so they can be freed from purgatory and go on to reunification with God in heaven before the final judgment. Yes, sir.
Is that why we get so much grief around Halloween?
In what way do you mean?
Like the praying for the dead.
Yeah.
Most people don't, like we just talked about, most people don't get that.
Yeah.
Right.
Most people around here don't for sure.
Right.
There are places where more people do. But yeah, that's what it has a source in, is that many Protestants, most Protestants, and I think it's fair to say all fundamentalists, don't believe in prayer for the dead. The dead know nothing, it says someplace in Scripture. I can't tell you where, but my brother sure could, because he beat me over the head with that verse before. Suppose, according to their theology, once you're dead, you're dead. And you're either in heaven or hell. And you've got to decide now. You better make that decision for Jesus Christ, your personal Lord and Savior, right now. Accept the gospel and pray the sinner's prayer, or you're going to hell. End of story. And
if they ask you, are you going to heaven? You can't say, I hope so.
Well, you can't say that to them, yeah.
You've got to know so.
Yeah, you can't say that to a fundamentalist that you know, I have. But what is true is that we have a hope of salvation. You know, and the hope of salvation flows from the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. We do have a hope of salvation. But sure as anything, Tom tomorrow could decide that he wanted to go and become a pimp, and you know, and unless he were to turn from that, unless he was to turn from that, and he died, he would go to hell, because that's a mortal sin, my friend. And I'm telling you now, so in case you didn't know, now you know. So now, if you decide to become a pimp, you will go to hell. Sorry, I hate to mess that up for you, but okay. So does that make sense? Does that make sense now that I've run down that rabbit trail? Okay, what next happens? The universal restoration refers to what? I know. The universal restoration is kind of like the resurrection of the body for people, for the universe. Everything will be melted in a great fire and will be restored to perfection. Because remember that creation is now imperfect, just like we're imperfect because of the original sin. Because of the original sin, everything ain't the Garden of Eden. That's why we have famines and droughts and floods and all that stuff. The world is not perfect. So at the universal restoration, what happens for our individual bodies if we're saved happens for the universe. The universe is destroyed by fire and recreated perfect. New heaven and new earth for those who will be with God for eternity to live in. Those who are going to hell, their apartments don't get renovated. Ours do, but I'm fine. I know you people on the internet got that. So anyway, so that's what happens at the end. The universal restoration is the last of those things that happens. That's right. So that's basically the second coming. You know, we know about the second coming to give us hope. We know that what we see now does not last forever. We cannot know the exact day or the exact hour that Christ will return. Scripture says so. If anybody tells you that they know about when or exactly when Christ is coming back, they fall into those verses that tell us, well, you know, there's going to be false prophets that tell you that Jesus is here or that the time that Jesus is going to come back is then. And we know from Scripture that they are absolutely false. What questions do you have? Yes. Oh, the where's my roster? You naughty, naughty people. That is exceedingly selfish of all of you at the table. So, that is it. So, all of you get an extra 5 minutes in purgatory for that. Yes, ma'am.
Those people from Jehovah's Witness Saturday said that the devil is reigning now. That it said in the Bible that at the end of Christ would reign for a number of years, and then the devil would be reigning, and that the devil was out loose right now, and that was the period of time we were in now, they said.
And that's a misinterpretation of Scripture. What the church would tell you, and what you will tell them when they come back to the door, is that Christ is reigning right now through His church. But that Scripture says that as we approach the end times, that Satan's power will increase and that people will be drawn away from the true faith. Satan wasn't relegated to hell forever and ever. He can still run around loose on the earth. He just doesn't win ultimately. He gets to fight lots of battles, but he doesn't get to win the war. You know, so Christ reigns now in His church. Satan's effect on the world is the 30-some thousand denominations of Christianity that we have now because of sin of men and divisions in the church. Satan's reign is in the millions who've apostatized, in the folks who've just rejected the faith, in the folks who have embraced him as a faith as opposed to embracing the true faith that's based in Christ. So Satan has power to do stuff. He can do what he wants, but he doesn't get to win. So they're just wrong.
They're saying he's been unlocked. You know that there's a scripture
yep.
that he will be unlocked.
And they're just misinterpreting Scripture.
What do you think will happen to the church in 2014 if they think that's the end of the 1,000 years?
Well, what has happened in other times when these prophecies have not come true is that they've been kind of explained away. It's like, well, how the person that made that prediction was wrong. It's like, well, this is what he messed up, but this is the real prediction, or we're not going to project. Well, you know, when we get to the very, very end, and the gospel is preached to the whole world, all those who are open to receiving Christ in the gospel will receive him. And all those who aren't will just decide that they don't want to, and, well, sorry for them. Other questions? Yes, ma'am. The new heaven and new earth, it's not that everybody's going to heaven. It's that everybody will live with God. Remember, Christ has returned to the earth. He now reigns the earth. So, I mean, heaven and earth are one now. So the communion of saints is living, it's kind of one big happy place. And the heavens are kind of like all that stuff out there, and the earth is kind of all this stuff down here. It's like the garden, think of it as like the Garden of Eden being recreated on earth and us being able to live as we were intended to live at creation for eternity. Other questions? We still have 2 minutes. Yes, sir.
Yes. And then you. Kind of start out as how many actually finish it. the general judgment and the personal judgment.
Okay.
Go over it again with the differences.
Okay. There are two judgments that happen to every soul. Well, to every soul that dies. There's a particular judgment. The particular judgment occurs at death. When our soul is separated from our body, our soul then is given a destination. It's either going to heaven or it's going to hell. Now, if our soul is unclean but destined for heaven, then it's going to spend some time in purgatory getting cleaned up to be in heaven. If it has mortal sin on it, then it's going to hell. And that's just that. So our soul, at the particular judgment, if we're bound for hell, will be in hell. At the general judgment, you have the resurrection of the dead, and all of the faithful are caught up in the rapture with Christ, and then sort of all of human history is laid out there, and those who are going to be in hell forever, their bodies join their souls, or if they're not dead yet, their body and soul pick up and they go to hell. Those who have died before, their souls and their bodies are reunited, and at the final judgment, the general judgment, their bodies are recreated into the glorious state, kind of like Jesus's was after the resurrection, and that's how they'll live for eternity. In eternal bliss, united with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in heaven and the new earth. Does that make sense? So there's two judgments for everybody who dies. A particular judgment at death, and then a general judgment at the second coming. If you ain't dead when he comes back, then you just get judged once, and that's in the general judgment.
And those people that were judged at their death, that they were going to heaven, are in heaven right now.
Correct. Their souls are with the Father. Their souls are in heaven, right.
Now, when you talk about having mortal sin on your soul, you're not talking about anything that they may have already repented for. You're
correct.
Talking about at that moment.
At the moment of the judgment, if they are still in mortal sin and separated from God, then they will be separated from God forever. A great argument for confession. There is sin, and sin which leads to death, James says. If you've been fornicating, you probably ought to go tell a priest. If you've been committing adultery, you probably ought to go tell a priest, if you haven't already. Anything that you've confessed, like my friend that Jay knows, outside of the city, if you've already confessed it, then it's done with it. It's no longer there. And God has forgiven it. But if you haven't, then...
But you will have to pay punishment.
You may have to pay punishment for it. We'll talk about indulgences and whatnot in a little bit. Any other questions? Still have like 20 seconds. Any questions? Let's stand to pray. Heavenly Father, you call us to be your disciples. You call us to understand our faith and to share that faith with the whole world. Thank you for this opportunity to learn more about what your church teaches and believes. Help us to understand what we've learned and to be able to share it charitably, but confidently with those who do not share our faith. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. The Lord be with you.
Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.